In 1988, a guy published a book, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. He claimed he had studied the book of Revelation and other biblical passages, and even though Jesus himself had said no one will know the date or the hour, this guy said we can know the month and the year. 1988 came and went, and so the next year he published a revision, 89 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1989. And then he did it again in 93, 94, 97, before he finally gave up on predicting. Others have said we can't know the date when Jesus will return, but we can know the generation. And it always seems to be the generation in which that writer is living. One guy put it this way, as he observed the chaos around him in the world and expected that Jesus would return soon. He said, "Desolating earthquakes, sweeping fire, distressing poverty, political problems, private bankruptcy, and widespread immorality, which abound in these last days, obviously indicate that the Lord will be returning soon." That was written by a guy named William Miller in the year 1843, United States. Now, this Miller convinced thousands of people that they should sell their businesses and their homes and join him on a hill and wait for Jesus' return. And they waited and waited, and finally went home to rebuild their lives. This kind of thing has happened throughout the centuries. In the early 1970s, I was a young Christian, and a guy named Hal Lindsey wrote a bestseller called The Late Great Planet Earth. He explained the book of Revelation in great detail, and he proclaimed that since Israel became a country again in 1948, that had started a clock ticking about the return of Jesus. Within 40 years, Jesus would return. And it seemed so believable because there were charts and maps and timelines. It was all laid out in a neat package. Well, this deadline passed too, and he said, "Oops, I had the wrong starting date." So there was another revision, and a new date passed as well. Well, this kind of speculation brings to mind the wisdom of the English author G.K. Chesterton. He said this, "Although St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators." Now, people get obsessed with the book of Revelation, and they try to make it say things that it's not trying to say. And when this happens, the credibility of the gospel and the church goes down, and people blow off the story of Jesus. It ends up being like the little boy who cried wolf, and eventually no one listens anymore. I believe that Jesus is going to return. He clearly said it. He taught it. That day will be part of the completion of God's plan to set everything right. But when he was asked about it, Jesus himself said, "It's not for you to know the times or periods when the Father has set up by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." Jesus does not say, "I think you should speculate. Try to figure out when I'm coming back." But instead, he says, "I will come again, so be led by the Spirit and be at work until then." So we don't want to become obsessed with the book of Revelation and try to make it say things it's not trying to say. But we also don't want to ignore this book or give up on it. With its wild imagery and beasts and the bottomless pits and lakes of fire, we might think that it's a good thing to avoid because it's not really a very happy book. At the surface. Let me ask a question here. Have you ever read through the book of Revelation? Well, we're going to take a look at it today and over the coming Sundays until the end of May, and then I'm out of here. Why do we want to do this? There's at least a couple of reasons. First of all, because it's in the Bible. Someday you might be in heaven, and John might come up to you and say, "Hey, how did you like my book?" And you don't want to have to say at that point, "You know, John, it was just too weird. I never read it." Because it's part of the Bible for a reason. It concludes the Bible with a great picture of hope. John's revelation was written by somebody who knew and walked with Jesus, and it promises to show us the presence and the activity of Jesus at work in the world. And secondly, it's good to study this book because it promises a blessing to those who do listen to it or read it. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Now, the people that John was writing to with this book are not blessed in the way we usually think of being blessed. They're not safe. They're not rich. John is writing to people who are being persecuted for their faith. They're ridiculed and run out of their homes. Some have been killed. John himself is in prison, and he's writing to a people who are being lied to, who are losing hope, who feel like quitting. John says, read this book, find its hope, and your life will be blessed. Blessed because you will learn to live in the presence and power of God, and we will draw hope that God is working to overcome evil in this world and also in the hearts of people. So we're invited and we are called to read this book. And like all books, certainly all scripture, it's important to ask this question: what did this book mean to the people to whom it was written? This is important because a lot of times, and frankly, Americans do this, we like to read scripture as if it was written to us and to no one else. But to understand the Bible, and especially books like Revelation, it's important to ask, what was John trying to say, trying to communicate with people of the seven churches that he loved? The seven churches that Steve Weeks mentioned last week in his message. What did this book mean to them? This is crucial when reading the book of Revelation. It's so imaginative. John uses images and numbers and events and creatures that seem perhaps bizarre to us. And yet, the people to whom he wrote would understand the imagery. In this book, there are over 500 references to the Old Testament. For example, John uses the number 7 quite often. It's helpful for us to know that this number symbolizes perfection and completion, as God completed the creation of the world in 7 days. And he also uses the number 12 and its multiples. When he's talking about the completeness of the people of God, there were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 disciples of Jesus. When John describes bizarre creatures that had features, they had features that the people of those churches would understand and recognize. Much like we recognize creatures in political cartoons. If you pick up a newspaper and see a political cartoon that shows this, it's the day after an election, and an elephant is laughing and laughing and smiling, and a donkey is wiping his eyes, crying, what would you conclude? Well, the Republicans had won the election the day before. The Democrats had lost. In the same way, John's strange creatures would mean something to people to whom he was writing. Well, why did John write in such an imaginative way? Why not speak clearly and literally? There's two good reasons for this. He's being sneaky, first of all. Remember where he is. He's in prison because he's a Christian leader and Christianity is basically illegal. He's writing to encourage followers of Christ to keep their faith alive, to not lose hope, even in the midst of a life of persecution. He's writing to say, keep going. It's not going to last. Now, if he had come right out and said, don't worry about the Roman Empire, don't worry about the power of Caesar, they're not going to make it. They're not going to last. It's going to come to an end. Be faithful to Christ. If he said that literally, do you think the Romans would allow this book to circulate? So John wrote using images that would be understood by those familiar with the Old Testament. And if it got into the wrong hands, well, they wouldn't understand it. But John also wrote imaginatively because if we open ourselves up, these images can speak a deep truth to us that there's a power in imagery that can grip us and give us encouragement. It's one thing to say evil will be overcome. It's quite another thing to say a great evil beast has been thrown into a bottomless pit. It's one thing to say that heaven will be our home. It's another thing to imagine and see a large, beautiful city garden made of jewels and gold. It's one thing to say, God loves you. It's another thing to say, God will wipe every tear from your eye. John paints amazing pictures for us. And if we'll open up our imaginations just a little, God will teach us deeper truths that we only understand at a surface level right now. So read from this book. And don't try to get concerned about understanding every detail. You don't need to create maps or timelines. Just imaginatively feel the presence of God's power at work through Jesus in the world today. With a few more minutes, I want to ask the question, what is life like on Patmos? John is a prisoner on this island because of his faith. He had followed Jesus closely as a young man. Now 6 decades after Jesus' resurrection, John is a prisoner on a rock island 40 miles out into the Mediterranean Sea. He can't preach, he can't build a church, he can't be with or care for the people of the 7 churches that he helped found. Patmos, then, is a place of disappointment. It's where you feel all alone. And we all spend time on Patmos, don't we? Cut off from those we love, confused or disappointed with the way things have turned out. Some of us may be there right now because of COVID restrictions. Or we might be experiencing unemployment or sickness or the heartache of a broken relationship or the strangeness of being forced to live someplace new. When we're on Patmos, how do we usually pray? Get me off of here. Get me off this stinking island, God. I don't want to be here. But God did not take John off of Patmos. Patmos is the place where John will see and experience again the presence of God through Jesus Christ. John gets a deep awareness of who Jesus is and how he is actively at work in the world, even in the 90s AD. Patmos is where John is reminded that he's not alone, that his suffering will not last forever, that when he is weak, God offers him strength. John is praying and worshiping, and he hears an encouraging voice. The witness of many Christ followers is that in your times of trial, God will reach out to you in a special way, and you'll hear the power and love of God. John hears a voice. He says it sounds like a trumpet. And he looks, and Jesus is there with features of God's character. He sees Jesus clothed like a king with hair as white as wool, as white as snow. In our day, white hair, gray hair, is something to be avoided usually. But in Proverbs 16, gray hair is called the splendor of a righteous life. Now, I know this very well, this verse, not because my hair is turning gray, although it is, but because every time Bill Lewis comes to the front of the sanctuary, he turns this Bible to Proverbs 16 and displays this verse. This verse about the beauty of gray hair must be very important to Bill. And there is wisdom associated with gray and whitening hair. In the book of Daniel, God is pictured as the Ancient of Days. And here in the beginning of John's vision, the God who knows everything is visiting John. This God isn't surprised by anything and is working out his dreams and plans. This is the God who is called the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. John looks closer into God's face in this vision, and he notices God's eyes are blazing like fire. God has powerful eyes, and we know the power of eyes to affect our lives, don't we? If you're driving and a police car appears behind you and follows you for a while, it affects the way you drive. Sometimes we say that mothers have eyes in the back of their heads, and we don't mean that literally. But that moms have a special way of knowing what's going on with their kids. John sees God's powerful eyes constantly watching over God's children with love and care. And then John notices God's feet. They're made of bronze, a strong mixture of copper and iron. And this would remind John of the Old Testament image that comes from the book of Daniel, of King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, who thought that he was all-powerful above any other authority. But Daniel pictured him as having feet of clay, and his kingdom did not last. Here, John, though, in the book of Revelation, God is pictured with feet of bronze, strong and unshakable, and this kingdom is worth our allegiance. Then John notices God's voice is like a trumpet. Now, we know the tone of a person's voice communicates often more than their words actually do. The word dad can be spoken several ways, can't it? If a child is afraid and wondering if they are alone, she might say, "Dad," kind of hopefully. And if I say something as a dad that I shouldn't have said or make a bad joke, my kids might have responded, "Dad." Well, John hears God's voice, and he says it sounds like a trumpet, clear, like a call to action, that it was like the sound of a rushing water after that, like Minnehaha Falls after a spring rain. God's voice is clear, and it's powerful. And he looks, and in God's hands are seven stars, which we find out are messengers, shepherds, pastors to the seven churches of which John established. John sees that while in the midst of struggle and persecution and trouble, these churches are not on their own. God is holding them close and protecting them. God is saying, "You are safe in my hands." And God's face is shining like a sun. Have you ever seen the face of someone who is beaming with joy and love? At a wedding, people will often say that the bride's face is radiating joy. John sees a face that's radiating love and joy as bright as the sun. Well, John sees all this, and he responds to the holiness and the power and goodness of God by falling to his feet as if dead. And the Lord reaches out a hand to John and says, "Don't be afraid. You know me. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, and I'm the living one. I was dead, but I'm alive. It's me. It's Jesus." Theologian Richard Ma tells about being a five-year-old in a kindergarten class right before Christmas. A special visitor came to visit the class. This visitor wore a red and white suit and had a thick white beard. And he said, "Ho, ho, ho, who wants to sit on my lap?" And all the kids were afraid, and no one said anything. And this Santa looked at Rich and said, "Come here, little boy, sit on my lap." Rich didn't know that the man who was playing Santa was somebody he knew, a friend from his church. Little Rich climbed up on this Santa's lap, and the man felt little Rich trembling in fear. So he quickly pulled his beard back a little and whispered, "Rich, it's me, Mr. Cooper. Don't be afraid." And Jesus does that with John. John sees this vision of God with holiness and power and feels awe and fear. So Jesus makes sure to say, "Hey, John, it's me. Don't be afraid. It's Jesus, and I've overcome death. And by the way, I've got work for you to do. People need to hear from me and you. You've got a book to write. Your life, your ministry, it's not over yet." And that might be Jesus' word to us when we're on Patmos. "Don't be afraid. Look, it's me, Jesus. I'm alive. I'm with you." When you find yourself on Patmos in times of discouragement, Jesus is as close as air that you will breathe. Call to him. Listen to his voice. Hear Jesus say to you, "Do not be afraid. I am alive forevermore, and I'm going to be at work through your life." Let's pray. Now, God, Ancient of Days, Alpha and Omega, ruler of the kings of the earth, you who love us as best we can, we will live in hope and trust and worship and serve you all our days, looking forward to that day when we see you face to face. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our living Lord. Amen.